Well, today we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. For the last couple of months, we have been in the Old Testament, traveling down the river of redemption. But today we step into the New Testament, and in so doing, it almost feels like it's a whole different world. See, you leave the Old Testament, there were no synagogues. There were no Pharisees, no Sadducees, no Herodians, no Decapolis, no Roman legions roaming the countryside, maintaining order. So in some ways, it seems like a whole new world. And for some believers, they don't just see it as a whole new world geographically or politically. They also see it as a whole new world theologically. Because when they look at the Old Testament, it looks like God's plan is all about Israel. And when we move to the New Testament, it seems like God's plan is all about the church. These same believers look at the Old Testament and go, oh, that is about judgment and genocide. And move in the New Testament, oh, it's all about goodness and grace. In fact, some believers will say, ooh, that God of the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath. The New Testament, he's a God of love. Are they right? Is their distinction correct? Because for some believers, they see the old and new as two testaments and two stories. That the discontinuity is greater than what unites them. Well, today, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you're going to get an opportunity to explore the evidence. And you get to make the decision when we're all said and done for yourself. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 to start, if you have your Bibles. For those that are taking part in our 100 Days of Redemption, each day we're reading a different chapter, 100 key chapters in 100 days. And just so happens today, it's Luke chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to have us stand together and read the entire chapter because it's 80 verses long. You can read that at home. However, I will read portions of the chapter to give you a taste of what's in there. So, Luke chapter 1, let's pick up with verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah." Zechariah was a priest. He was ministering in the temple, in the holy place, offering up incense on the altar of incense, and an angel popped in and peered to him, to the right side of the altar of incense. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah," which was usually the response that most people have when they see an angel. Whoa. "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Mind you, Zechariah and Elizabeth are very, very old and way past the time of having a baby. And in that culture, to not have a baby, to be barren, was a sign of God's curse. "You are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth or even from his mother's womb. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Gabriel announces to Zechariah, the son that's going to come is going to get people ready for something great. And he quotes from the last two verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament that we looked at the last part of last Sunday's message. That's a lot of lasts. See, in Malachi chapter 4, Malachi says this, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the lamb with a curse." Gabriel sees John's coming as a fulfillment of a prophecy made where? In the Old Testament. Let's move forward a little bit. Let's pick up the scene after Angel Gabriel has appeared to Mary and told Mary she's going to have a kid. And Mary goes to see her relative Elizabeth. She walks into the house. As soon as she walks in and greets Elizabeth, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, as is John the Baptist inside of her womb. He leaps for joy, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And Elizabeth goes, oh my goodness, she's blown away. And then Mary breaks out into praise. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And she just praises the Lord, praises the Lord. But the money verses, verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants or to his seed forever, even as he said to our fathers. Huh. Mary is looking at what God's going to do through her in bringing Jesus into this world as a fulfillment of what God has said to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the descendants of Abraham, that he is going to help Israel. That Mary sees this as a fulfillment of a promise made where? In the Old Testament. Fast forward further. Now we get Zechariah. He and Elizabeth finally have that baby. And he praises God, verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Gabriel, Mary, Zechariah, three witnesses on the stand testified that the events in the first century, the events here, or just around the start of the first century, are actually a fulfillment of promises made centuries before. That the promise God made to Abraham, the covenant, that the covenant-making God is the promise-keeping God in whom they have trusted, and that they see the coming of John as the forerunner and the coming of Jesus, they see this as the answer to what God promised. They see it as the fulfillment. They don't see it as a separate story. They don't see it as a detour in this river of or road of redemption. They see it as flowing out of what God promised. And even Jesus himself, take a look in the Sermon on the Mount, which you read Wednesday, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus links his ministry to fulfilling what was there in the Old Testament. So we've got three witnesses that I lay before you. The evidence is Exhibit A, B, and C. But is there other evidence? Well, 2 weeks ago, I preached a message entitled I Spy. And I looked with you at seven different aspects of the person and work of Jesus. You can see it on the list behind me. His humanity, his lineage, his kingship, his prophetic priesthood, his mission, his divinity, his suffering. And I pointed out that every one of those is found in the Old Testament. It may have been hidden. It may have been covered, but it was there, hidden in plain sight. And if that is the case, that they were laid out there as promises, as prophecies, then when we shift to the New Testament and the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, we ought to see evidence that those things are being fulfilled. And that's exactly what we find. Because the birth narratives in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2 make it very clear that Jesus didn't just appear out of the sky. He didn't just materialize out of the quantum flux. He just didn't pop in there as a full-grown Savior adult. Now you see him, now you don't. Not Casper the Friendly Ghost. He comes into the world how? Wah! Forget away in the manger, no crying he makes. Hello, that is a bogus hymn. Change the words if you're going to sing it. Of course he cried. They cut the umbilical cord. They tapped the back. The crying starts. He's a baby. He had to be toilet trained. He had to learn to feed himself. He had to learn to talk. He had to grow. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 40 of Luke and chapter 2, verse 52 of Luke, both of them reference the growth that Jesus has from baby to teen. That he increased in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. That he grew strong and was filled with wisdom. He had to learn in the fullness of his humanity. This one who was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. This one to a virgin would be born a son. This one, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All of them pointing to his humanity are laid out for us in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2. We have a baby that's born. Fullness of humanity. But he couldn't just be any baby. He had to be a Jew. He had to be the seed of Abraham. And he couldn't just be the seed of Abraham. He had to be the seed of Abraham and the seed of Isaac, not Ishmael. He had to be the seed of Jacob, not Esau. He had to be the seed of Judah, not the brothers. He had to come from the line of Jesse, and he had to be a descendant of David. And wouldn't you know it, in Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That which was promised finds its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, a seed of Abraham and a son of David. Well, what about his kingship? Is that present? We know that that in terms of coming into this world, we know that the wise men came in Matthew chapter 2. And what did they say to Herod? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We know that over and over again in the Gospels, they refer to Jesus when they come up to him, "Oh, son of David." They recognize that this guy is the guy, the promised son of David. He's a king. And we see mostly his kingship at the triumphal entry, right? In Zechariah 9, the prophecy comes out, "Rejoice greatly." You read this a couple weeks ago. It's part of your 100 days of reading here. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Psalm 118, in reference to the Messiah, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone," or cornerstone. "The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us." That's what Hosanna means. O Lord, save us. Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." Does that language seem familiar? Because if you go to the triumphal entry in Mark's gospel, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. "Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It almost seems like the gospel writers see Jesus as the fulfillment of all those promises made in the Old Testament. Not two testaments and two stories. Two testaments and one story. Just some more exhibits for the gentlemen and ladies of the jury to decide. But the kingship that we see in the Old Testament isn't just Jesus, King of the Jews. We know that was put on the cross. Pilate sarcastically put up there, you know, Jesus as King of the Jews. But the Old Testament and New Testament foresee that the kingship of Jesus is going to be far greater than just one nation. Take a look at Daniel 7. We looked at this and we read this a few weeks ago. "In my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man." What was one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself? Son of man. "Coming with the clouds of heaven." In fact, didn't Jesus use that at his trial? Yep. "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him." King of kings, Lord of lords. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The kingship of Jesus is a kingship over all. In Psalm 2, another scripture we looked at, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So the Old Testament foresees this kingship of Jesus, not just a Jewish kingship, but of the nations too, of the Gentiles. In fact, look what Simeon says when they brought, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple to offer the sacrifices when he was just a young baby. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That which was prophesied in the old, that which was promised in the old, in the new is picked up, and it points to Jesus, that he isn't just going to be a king for the Jews, he's going to be a king for the Gentiles too. No wonder Matthew 28 finishes up with, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And Acts 1:8, you're going to receive power. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Interesting that the word Gentile in the Old Testament, it's the word goyim, and New Testament ethnos, both of them can be translated as nations or non-Jews or Gentiles. So over and over again in the Old Testament, we realize that even though it says, and it appears that it's only about Israel, the prophecies are telling us it's far more. Because remember the promise given to Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all peoples will be blessed. God's intention was that the entire world would know a blessing through the seed of Abraham. Not just the Jewish people, but all people. In fact, when God called Jonah to Nineveh, God was showing his heart for the Ninevites, who were Gentiles. God had a heart for them. Jonah did not. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid he would be successful. How many preachers do you know are bummed out because they're going to be successful? I don't want to preach because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to preach and they're going to listen and they're going to repent and you're going to spare them. I don't want that. I want them dead. There are enemies. They're going to wipe us out. I want them dead. So see ya. He goes in the other direction and you know the story. Swallowed by a fish, gets out on the side. He goes, okay, I'll go. His skin's all bleached. He's got seaweed hanging from his ears. He walks into town. Hi, repent. You're going to die. Repent. And then he goes outside the city and he just watches, just hoping they won't repent. I hope that I'm not going to be successful with my preaching. I hope it doesn't affect anybody. But the whole city turns. And Jonah gets mad at God. But see, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart, and we see it in the Old Testament and picked up again in the New Testament, that the kingship through Jesus is not just a kingship for the Jews, it's also a kingship for us, the Gentiles, too. Well, what about his mission? All you got to do is go to Luke 4 when Jesus gets up. If you ever saw The Chosen, this scripture is included. From the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus lays out his job description, which is drawn from Isaiah 61, chapter that we read. What I'm trying to do is show you the connections. I'm trying to take all the dots and go, hey, you know what I noticed? That when you take all the dots and put them together, you see Jesus. Yeah, you do. You see Jesus. That's the point. And so Jesus quotes and says, this scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing. And we know that Jesus did this stuff because in Matthew 4, Matthew says, and this is one of the chapters you read this week, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. We prayed for the sick today because Jesus said that's what we do. That's what happens in the kingdom. We're released to teach people about salvation. We're released to teach people about healing. We're released to pray and minister deliverance. We're doing the stuff Jesus did. Well, that's next week's message. We'll hold off on that. What about his divinity? We know in the Old Testament, we get the fact that this one who's to come is not just going to be a human. Remember, unto us a child is born, unto us the son is given. The government be upon his shoulders. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, what do you find when you step into the birth narratives? Matthew 1. The virgin will be with child, give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, which you'll read today, he said to her, he will be great. This is the underlined portion. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Oh, there's that kingship theme again. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. His name is above every name that could be named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. At the name of Jesus, every knee bows, every tongue confesses he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The Holy One, last line, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So that which was promised in the old is picked up again in the new and seen as a fulfillment. It's not two testaments, two stories. It's two testaments, one story. I lay these exhibits before you. And even the suffering. In Mark 9, Jesus passes through Galilee and he tells his disciples, hey, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They're going to kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise, and they get it. No, they do not get it. They have no clue what he's talking about. Why? Because in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is a glorious figure. The Son of Man has this powerful kingdom. What do you mean the Son of Man is going to die? They could not wrap their minds around the fact that this Messiah king, this glorious, powerful king, this Son of Man, Son of God, this incredible person, is going to suffer? No. And you think, but guys, didn't you read Isaiah 53? We looked at this a few weeks ago. Despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's what that reminds us of. By his stripes, by his wounds we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned into his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They couldn't get that. It didn't make sense to them. What they couldn't grasp is that the crown would only come if Jesus was willing to carry the cross. That the victory could only be achieved if he was willing to be the sacrifice for our sins. That he was going to be the one that the Lord would provide. Remember the story in Genesis 22? God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Same language that's used of Jesus in the New Testament. And you're going to sacrifice him to me. And Isaac's carrying the wood, and Abraham's carrying the fire, and they get there, and he lays Isaac on the wood, and he binds him. I was like, what are you doing, Dad? I would be saying that. He's just looking at him. What are you doing? But along the way, he said to his father, yeah, we got the fire, we got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And he did. And he did. He did for Abraham, and he did for us. The Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, that takes away the sin of the world, without spot and without blemish. The suffering was part of it. It was prophesied in the old, and it got fulfilled in the new. That's 7 more exhibits. You're now up to 10 exhibits laid out before you, gentlemen and ladies of the jury, that show us it's not two stories in two testaments, but one story in two testaments. But we also see the continuity as I wind this message down. We also see the continuity of the themes. Early on in this series, I said there are 4 themes that keep reappearing in God's story of redemption. We found them over and over again in the Old Testament. The first one is God as sovereign creator establishes rules by which the universe and humanity are to function. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates the universe. He says, here's what you're going to do. Here's what you don't do. Do not eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that one. No, don't eat that one. Eve adds, don't touch it. But don't eat from this one. Now, God is the creator. Humanity doesn't like being told what to do. But God has the right because he made you. He created the universe. God has the right to set the rules, the way the universe functions physically and the way the universe functions spiritually. And he has established the rules. We saw it in Genesis chapter 1. Here are the rules. And in the new covenant, in the New Testament, which flows out of the Old Testament, he still sets the rules. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No other religion gets you there. No other faith gets you there. Just Jesus is the only way of salvation. And the Apostle Peter makes it clear also in Acts 4:8, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. It doesn't matter if you're sincere. You're just sincerely wrong. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that is our source of salvation. Paul said there's only one mediator in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one mediator. That's it. One between God and humanity. The man, Jesus Christ. God has the right to establish that Jesus is the only way that salvation takes place because he's the creator. The rules apply in the old and the new. He sets them. A second theme we saw is that walking with God and honoring his limits leads to life and blessing, while rejecting God and his limits leads to judgment and death. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish. There's a blessing. Should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reality for those watching online and those here is that God not only establishes the rules, he said, if you take heart, if you do what I've asked you to do, if you put your faith and trust in me, then I will give you eternal life. I will supply you with life and that more abundant. I will give you what you need. I will meet your needs. I will be a father to you. I will take care of you. I will adopt you into my family. I will give you an inheritance. All of these incredible blessings come, not because we earn them, not because we deserve them, not because we inherit them from our parents, but because by faith, God has provided these things to us out of his amazing grace, given to us. He has the right to establish that. There's a blessing that comes if we honor him. But on the other hand, there are terrible consequences if we reject him. The wages of sin is death. That for those who do not trust in the Son, God's wrath remains on them. There really is an eternal damnation that Scripture talks about. Jesus himself mentions it. It is not something that he wants for people. He's not willing that any should perish. But he offers the gift of life to all who will receive. And he gives people what they choose if they reject. But this theme in the old still shows up in the new. There is an adversary whose desire is to turn humanity away from God and thwart God's purpose. We saw that in the Old Testament, didn't we? As in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes into the garden, tempts Eve and Adam, boom, they're done. Horrible chaos, sin, death, everything going wrong with humanity and the universe because of a very foolish choice they made. Well, it isn't as if he said, well, my job's done here. He keeps popping up in the Old Testament, and he certainly pops up in the New. Where do you think Herod got the idea to try to kill all the babies in Bethlehem? Oh, I just think I'm going to kill all the babies in Bethlehem today. No, that was probably demonically inspired. Why? Because he's trying to eradicate the Messiah. And certainly when Jesus was after baptism and God says, you are my son whom I love, man, I am well pleased with you. Satan's like, oh man. Okay, so they go in the wilderness. He goes, come on, stones into bread. Come on, jump off the temple. Come on. Hey, I'll give you everything. You can avoid the cross. Just bow down and worship me. Away with you, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And how often did Satan pop up in Jesus' ministry? Jesus is in a synagogue, just having a, you know, ministry. All of a sudden, God gets up, I know who you are, and starts this demon possessed. Shut up and come out of him. Jesus had to deal with the demonic over and over again in his ministry, trying to thwart what he's doing. And how about Mark chapter 8, after Jesus takes his disciples aside, who do you say that I am? They give the answers, but who do you say? You're the Messiah. He's like, yeah, good answer. Oh, by the way, that means I'm going to die. Verse 32, chapter 9, or 8. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus looks at him and realizes it isn't Peter talking to him. He realizes that comes not from human, but from the demon, from the devil. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Throughout his ministry, he confronted this adversary. And we know that the adversary is still at work. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of believers so they can't see the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that when the seed is sown, the birds come and pluck it off the path. And when he explained what that meant, it meant that the devil came and stole the word out of someone's heart. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is an adversary who makes war against the saints, trying to thwart God's purpose, trying to keep people out of the kingdom, and those he can't get out of the kingdom, he wants to make them miserable in the kingdom. He wants them bound. He wants them broken and battered and bruised. He does not want them to step into the freedom and liberty and healing and salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Because once they do, they become a threat to his kingdom. So rise, church, in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise to your inheritance that God has provided for you. You stand firm in faith. You trust him. Because this last theme is encouraging. God's redemptive plan unfolds in spite of the adversary's schemes and humanity's sin. Why? Because he triumphed over the principalities and powers, spoiling them and triumphing over them at the cross. Book of Colossians. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3. He holds the keys of death and Hades now. Revelation chapter 1. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, than anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for you, who could be against you? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. So in spite of our failures, in spite of the adversary's schemes, God's redemptive plan continues to unfold. So ladies and gentlemen of the jury, what do you think? Are there two testaments and two stories? Is there a story that's just for the old people and a story that's for the New Testament people? Or is there two testaments and one story? How do you vote? There's two testaments. There's one story. I think Augustine put it well. Augustine was a bishop in North Africa, in Hippo, late 4th century, early 5th century. And he said this, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That's good, isn't it? The new is in the old concealed, hidden in plain sight. The old is in the new revealed. A story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. So why is that important? First of all, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. For some Christians, their Bible consists of 27 books. Well, they scared with Revelation, 26 books. That is, they only have the New Testament. Oh, they'll dip their toe into the Psalms and Proverbs. But for us who claim to be people of the book, when you look at it this way, you realize that both testaments Both testaments are part of God's story of redemption. Like a two-act play, you find out who the characters are in the first act. You find out what the plot is in the first act. You get the main themes in the first act, but it doesn't resolve itself when the first act ends. You have an intermission, but you got to come back for the second act to see how the story ends, to see all the plot twists that God has in mind. You need two acts for the full story. You need two testaments for the full story. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we do not want to de facto eliminate the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the foundation for everything we learn in the New Testament. It builds on that foundation, all the covenants. We saw how that covenant with Abraham and that covenant with David end up being fulfilled through the coming of Jesus Christ. It's promise and fulfillment. So the first thing I see in terms of benefit from this is it lets me know that the entire Bible is inspired and God's word is truth and life, both old and new. That the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, both old and new. So I don't want to skip any of it, because all of it's God's love story to me. And this series has been about helping you catch the big story. It's been trying to help you see how it all fits together. Like, oh, I get it. Yes! Connecting the dots. But there's a second reason why I believe it's important to see two testaments, one story. Is it reaffirms that God is a covenant-making and promise-keeping God. That when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. So the next time you step into the fiery furnace, the next time the heat starts getting built up inside the kiln and you think you're going to die, just remember the God who starts it is the God who finishes your faith. You can trust him. He is faithful to his promises. And if he said that he who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion, and that he is the author and perfecter of your faith, then he is. So as I said in the past, I'll say again, let's quit the whining, the worrying, and the whimpering, and let's start worshiping and waiting on him. Because he is good, and his mercy endures forever. You might have to wait a few centuries sometimes, it feels like. God, where are you? But I know that my Redeemer lives. And when all is said and done, we know how the story ends for those who have trusted him.